The scripture verse for this morning will be Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Good morning. Our sermon series for the next few weeks is designed to ask some questions, that is, for you to ask questions of yourself. The goal here isn't for me to ask you questions. That kind of defeats the purpose. I'll ask them for now because I'm the one talking. But the goal is for you to go home and do some thinking about yourself and about what that might mean, about the significance of the faith that you have or claim that you have, about the life that you live or think that you live. To ask some internal questions is the idea, to ask questions of the heart. And so as far as the sermon series goes, it will only be as effective a sermon series as you want it to be. Is this fan blowing up my tie like this? This is kind of funny. I enjoy the breeze. They were nice enough to put a fan up here for me because it was warm, but now my tie is blowing in the wind like I'm on the mast of a ship sailing and it's flapping. It's entertaining. Okay, so we're going to continue then to look at this for the next several weeks, and we're going to start in Romans chapter 10. But again, the question series that we're looking for is what would happen if we asked ourselves the really uncomfortable questions? Because I'm quite convinced there are quite a few questions when it comes to certainly the Christian life, but just life in general, that we would prefer not to ask ourselves. That there is a lot of merit, we think, in just avoiding some hard topics. It's easier to go about life from day to day. We have our breakfast, we go to work, we do what we do, we come home, we unwind, we go to bed, we do it over again. It's easier to go through that routine if we don't stop and ask deep questions. What am I doing with my life? Is my life wasted? Because we know if we ask those questions, we may not like the answers. Well, what do we call it when a person asks those questions when they're about 40 years old? It's called a midlife crisis, right? That's what we mean. When someone has this kind of existential crisis of, I don't know what my life's about anymore, they start to ask these questions that we call it a crisis because they're hard questions to answer of what was this all about and did it mean anything? But those are exactly the kind of questions I think Christians are better equipped to ask and answer than we might think and will be better off for doing it. So the first question we're going to tackle today, and the only question for today, but the first of the series, is are we believers? At the basis of Christianity, right? If you were to boil down Christian life to the smallest possible definition, you say, what is a Christian? And you strip away everything, I mean, down to bare bones, what's the first thing you could say about a Christian? Well, in theory, they believe something. Right? That's not the last thing a Christian is, and that's not the only thing a Christian is. But a Christian, by definition, can't be any less than that. Right? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're on track to be a Christian. If you say, no, I don't believe that, then it doesn't matter what the second thing is. Because the first thing was, do you believe something? So why would it be a hard question to ask, am I a believer? That ought to be a softball, right? That ought to be an easy one. Of course I'm a believer, but the way Paul treats it in Romans chapter 10 makes it actually a very challenging question. Now, one problem I have, you may notice in my preaching, I don't preach a lot from Romans, and there's a reason for that. It's not because Romans isn't a wonderful book, it is. Is because I find it nearly impossible to preach. Because the book of Romans has one point laid after another point. Chapter 2 is based on chapter 1, chapter 3 is based on chapter 2, and chapter 4 is based on, you see where this is going? So if you want a sermon out of chapter 10, my brain says, oh, that's fine, let me start in chapter 1, and then, you know, get comfortable, right? Because that's the way that I would think you'd need to get there. It's very difficult for me to dive into the middle of Romans somewhere and just hope you know what's going on. Does that make sense? But I'm going to attempt it anyway today with as little background as possible because I want to get to the point in Romans chapter 10. And I'll just give you a little bit of what's going on in the chapter. The first thing Paul is talking about, he's speaking specifically to his people, Israel, Jewish people. And he's talking about religion, if I can even use that word, as they've known it. Read with me verses 1 through 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, speaking of Israel, is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What does Paul say here? It's a fascinating series of statements. It's a compliment tied in with an insult. How about that? Right? It's a compliment. Israel, I love you, Israel. He says, you're my people and I adore you and I want you to be saved. He says, I can testify that you are a very zealous people, that in many ways you are the ideal faithful person. You're what you're supposed to be. He says, but there is something fundamentally wrong right down at the bedrock of what it means to believe in God. That's gotten off course here. He describes it in a couple of ways. The first, he says, is a problem of knowledge. He says there is an ignorance. But let me just say, their ignorance wasn't the kind of ignorance you might be thinking of. If I say you're ignorant of, see what's coming up, it's tax season. You're ignorant of tax code. I'd say, well, isn't everyone, right? It's really complicated. There are a lot there. What I mean by that is you don't know it. I don't know all the ins and outs of the IRS publication that I need, right? That's what we mean by ignorant in that sense. I don't think that's the way Paul's using the word here. He means ignorant in the sense of they're simply unaware of something that it's not complicated. It's not even hard to understand. It is something they are simply choosing not to know. There is a bedrock principle that they have pushed aside to pursue their life of faith without it. And that principle is that God is the one who comes looking for you. There is a terrible tendency that we all have to tell God how right we are. We want to approach God. We think somewhere out there in the distant universe is this being God that I might like to know. I might even want him to forgive me of my sins, and I might want to have a relationship with him. I might want rewards that he has to offer. And so my job is to go to him. And I'm supposed to go to him through maybe something I believe in, or something I say, or an action I perform. I'm supposed to go to him. And so when I think I get there, what do? I tell God, look at how good I did. Found you, right? I arrived. I did the things I was supposed to do to get right with you, right? And so the way Paul says it is, they went about establishing their own righteousness. They found a way, they thought, to get to God rather than submitting to the righteousness of God that comes by faith. Interesting thing here is that he's not even complaining about the actions, I don't think. I don't even think he's saying that you did the wrong things. That is to say, think about an Old Testament sacrifice for a moment. Two people could be side by side making the same sacrifice, and one of them do it in faith and one of them to establish his own righteousness. One of them was doing it because this is how I get to God, and I'm going to make the sacrifice, and boy, I'm a great fellow, look at me. And the other fellow was doing it because, well, God says to do this. And there was a difference in those approaches and what they meant. He said, some of you, in ignorance, have thought about trying to establish your own righteousness rather than submitting to the righteousness of God. We're going to have to stop telling God how right we are. Instead, he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Or your translation might say, it's the end of the law that everyone who believes may be justified, or something along those lines. There's a little nuance in the translation there, but something like that. Christ is, first of all, the end of the law for the believer. That is to say that there was something about the law that was supposed to arrive at Christ. Let me talk about the word end just for a moment. The word end doesn't mean finish or over, by the way. The word end means the goal. To what end, when you say that? You do something and someone asks you, to what end did you do that? They're asking why. What was the purpose? To what end? To what goal? We say the end justifies the means. That's not true, by the way, but we say it, that the goal justifies the task that we went about to get the goal. Christ is the end. He is the culmination. He is the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was not to allow you to build a staircase up to heaven so that you could say to God, look how fine a job I did. The purpose of the law was to arrive at Christ so that you could believe in Him. The purpose of the law was to arrive at Christ. Think of a great symphony. And at the end of the symphony, the end of the song, there's a great triumphant note. Bump, right? Great big note right at the end. At the end of that symphony, it's the exact note that needs to be there. It finishes it. That it is the end, it is the goal of that symphony was to arrive at the feeling of that last note, that last chord, that just makes you go, ah, that was great, right? Now, if you cut off the song before you get there, not a very good song anymore, right? You got to have the conclusion. And for that matter, if I just played the last note, bump, and said, wasn't that wonderful? Then you're not going to get it either. That the symphony is the setup for that conclusion, that grand finale that brings it and gives it its meaning so that you just let out your breath and say, ha, that was wonderful. Christ is the end of the law. The law's goal was not to allow you, to say it again, to construct a staircase to heaven so you could tell God what a fine job you are. The purpose of the law was to bring human history to the person of Jesus Christ so that He could be exactly who we need Him to be. The other detail there that's fascinating is that He says it is to those that believe. And now we're getting finally closer to our topic. We want to talk about faith. If that's not what the law is, if that's something's missing in that approach to the law, what is what's missing? And He says it's the principle of faith. I want you to notice that statement, at least the way it's worded in the ESV, is really challenging because it says, Christ is the end of the law to those that believe. Does that mean, I mean, shouldn't we just be able to say Christ is the end of the law, period? Paul says, Christ is the end of the law to those that believe. That is, if you don't arrive at faith in Christ, then we haven't got to the end yet. We haven't got where we were going. That it's only when faith is present that the law, and yes, Christ Himself, has accomplished His task, was to bring about faith in the human heart and trust in God. This is not about us going up the staircase. This, as we'll see in the next couple of verses, is about God coming down and our trust that He's here to do what needs to be done. So in verses 5 through 7, if you thought this was complicated so far, verses 5 through 7 is just hard to read. It's weird English. It's a quotation with parentheses in it in the middle of a sentence. So how's that for complicated? But just stick with me a moment and let me give you the pieces one piece at a time. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. He says, okay, so this is what we were supposed to know about what Moses gave us. And then he gives you a quotation. But the righteousness based on faith says, and then here's what I want you to do. Just read the quotation part and skip the parentheses just for a minute. They'll still be there when we get done. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the abyss? This is a quotation from the Old Testament where Moses warned the people about going looking for God. In religion, there's this temptation to think we're supposed to build a scaffolding up to heaven. Humans have been trying to do it all through human history. The Tower of Babel was an attempt at something very similar, right? All religion is a little bit of Babel. It's about us trying to build a little scaffolding up to the sky and to get to God. Because in our minds, we really believe this is the way the universe works. I know I'm saying this over and over again because I want you to hear it, because I really do think we believe this. We believe somewhere out there is a distant God, and if we want our life to mean something, we better go find him. And so I better build a ladder off into heaven. Or maybe he's down below. So I'll dig down deep into the grave, into the heart of the earth, and I'll find God down there. That I'm going to go find what God wants from me. And I'm going to look here and there and everywhere. And I'm going to go on some heroic quest. Wouldn't it be satisfying if that was the way it was, by the way? It'd be so deeply appealing to me. Ben, if you want your life to mean something, you need to be like Hercules. You need to go up to the top of Mount Olympus and meet the gods. And you need to go down to Hades and meet the dead. And you need to go and do these heroic things. And that will give your life meaning. And Moses says, no, that's actually not how it works. You don't go looking for God. Instead, the story of our relationship with God has always been that he comes looking for us. It's always that way. Speaking again of the Old Testament here, because that's where this comes from, when they were in Egypt, they were in slavery, who came and found them? They didn't leave Egypt and go find God. God came and found them in Egypt, said, "These are my people, let my people go." And then he fought for them to have them. And then he drags them out into the wilderness and he takes them to a mountain at Sinai. And do they climb up the mountain and find God? That's not the way the story goes. God comes down to the top of the mountain. And there's thunder and lightning and smoke and all sorts of terrifying things. And the mountain shake and the people say, "We don't want to go up there." And they send Moses up. But God came down. All throughout the story, God comes looking for us. And Paul is telling us that the ultimate example of that fact is in the person of Jesus. And that's where he interjects his little parenthetical statements. He says, we don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. We need a Savior, but you don't have to go to heaven looking for a Savior. Heaven sent a Savior. And he says, and we don't have to go down to the grave looking for a way to conquer death. Because God reached into the grave and brought out Jesus and showed us how to overcome death. Your job is not to go on some great spiritual journey of enlightenment and find God and meaning and religion and what you're supposed to do to build a scaffolding up to heaven. The story of the gospel is that God has come down looking for you. And the ultimate expression of that is Jesus Christ. Your part in that is what he calls belief or faith. Your job is not to go create a means of salvation. Your job is to accept and trust that the God of heaven has come down to do exactly that. That's our task. Our task is submission to what the God of heaven is doing, not some heroic effort to go find him. And so, in verse 8, he begins with this line, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. You don't have to go looking for God. As Paul would say in a sermon in Acts, he is not far from any one of us. You see the difference in thinking? I can't emphasize this enough. We have it in our heads, and we drink it with our mother's milk. We have it all the way stuck in our brain that God is somewhere way out there, and boy, I hope I find him. And the Bible tells us over and over again, God's right here. God wants to be near you. The only thing separating you from God is not miles and not time and not distance. It's sin, and God wants to take care of sin too. God will move heaven and earth to sacrifice his son to bring about an end to sin. God is not some distant being we have to go hunting for. He is near to us, and our job is to believe in what he's doing in this world and to turn to him in faith. Belief, trust what he has done and what he is doing. The word is near you, and he says the word is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now here's a fun thing that I think gets misunderstood in this little passage, which is very exciting, is that he says at the beginning and the end, all you have to do is believe. And then in the middle, he says two things, and one of them doesn't sound like belief. Did you catch that? All you have to do is believe, he says. And then he says, you believe in your heart and you confess with your lips. Now hang on a second. I want you to try this out. Do this with your kids sometime. I only need you to do one thing and then give them two things to do. I promise you they catch it. My son Lucas is a little bit of a lawyer, I think. I've got his career path figured out because he is a debater. And if you say, hey, I just need you to do something, and then you name a two-part process, go outside and get the mail, he'll say, I thought you said one thing. I'll go outside, but I'm not getting the mail. You said one thing, you know. And you laugh at that, but we're the same way, right? God says, I need you to believe. And we said, okay, we'll do that. And then he says, here's how that works. You believe and you confess. Hang on, you said believe. See the problem? Faith, in Paul's way of thinking, which happens to be God's way of thinking, is not about finding God, but belief is about keeping God in the right places in our lives. And that's more than one place. Faith is not something that you have kind of in a kernel in your brain and you say, yeah, I think that's true. I guess I'm a believer. What Paul tells us is that there are at least two things going on in faith. Belief lives in the heart and it works in the life. Faith does at least those two things. It does something on the inside and it does something on the outside. Which one is faith? Paul would say, yes. Both of those things are faith. Now, he mentions confession, but in my mind, he could have said, as an example, any of the parts of what Christian life is all about, because that's his point. There's something going on the inside, and there's something going on the outside. Yes, faith is believing in your heart, and yes, faith is confessing with your lips, inside and outside. Faith is something on the inside, and even notice there, he says it differently than we would say it. We'd say, you need to believe with your mind. Paul says, you need to believe with your heart. It's deep in the character of the man that you find faith. And then on his lips, and he could have said, and on his hands, and in every part of what he does, he's exercising faith. So let me try to make an application then of what I mean when I ask that question, are we believers? Because that's really the question he's asking the Romans. He's asking them, do you actually believe in every sense of that word? For the Roman Christians, they found it easier to believe in Christ than to confess Christ. Why? Because they're being persecuted. Rome is not a friendly place for Christians. And it never would be. And so he tells them, I know that you believe it in your heart, but that's not where we're allowed to stop. We've got to confess it with our lips. If you keep reading in Romans 10, that's the point of the whole chapter. In verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed on what we have heard from us? So faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. What does he say? He says, we're not done believing until we've said it out loud. The whole world needs to believe this gospel. And they won't until we've said it out loud. So he says to the Romans, I know you believe in your heart. But you're not done with faith until it does something on the outside. He even says that's how faith saves. If you notice that, he says you believe in the heart and are saved, and you confess with the lips and are saved. Again, that's a weird way of saying it, because, well, if I'm saved, is that two ways of being saved? You confess and I'll believe and we'll both be okay? He says, no, this is how salvation works. Both of these are done with a view to salvation. Something on the inside, something on the outside. And for the Romans, it was very difficult to do the outside thing. There may come a time in American Christianity where that's also true. It may not be as far as we think. Already in certain places of public life, it's very awkward and sometimes costly to profess Christian faith. Orthodox Christian views on topics like sexuality are considered hate speech in some arenas of thought. I mean, already there are challenges to saying out loud the things that we're supposed to believe inside. For the Romans, though, it meant violence. And so, as the writer would say in another place, you have not yet resisted unto blood. Right? We aren't there yet, but that challenge may lay ahead. For American Christians, though, what I want to suggest this morning is that for us, it's actually the opposite problem more often. For American Christians, especially American Christians in the Bible Belt, especially in a place like Oklahoma, American Christians find it easier to confess Christ than to believe. In a culture that is vaguely Christian, in a culture where Christianity is something that a lot of people are, saying, oh yeah, I'm one of those, comes with no price tag. It's a cheap confession. It's something that anyone can say. It's easy in that sense to come to a church on a Sunday morning. It's easy in a sense to be a member of a body of believers in that sense. It might even be socially advantageous to proclaim Christian faith. How do I know that? Because everybody running for president for the last 100 years has done it, right? Every one of them gets up and says, I'm a Christian. Why? Because that's what you do, right? Nobody gets up and runs for president and says, I'm an atheist. Why? Because it's socially acceptable to be a Christian. That may change in years to come, but up until now, it's been the way it is. That it was advantageous to claim or feign faith. Some of them were real believers, I have no doubt. Some of them, I suspect, were not. My point is, in our culture, sometimes it's easier to act a Christian than it is to be one. To have a confession on the lips, but not one on the heart. To say I am a Christian, but when it comes to actually how I think, how I view the world, how I make my choices, how I raise my family, how I do my job, how I do every part of my life, Christianity has nothing to do with my life. It's a confession on my lips, but not a belief and a trust in my heart. I don't actually believe God is near. I don't actually believe his word has come down. I don't actually believe his son is raised from the dead. I simply say it because that seems like the right thing to do. Do you understand that that is just as dangerous as the other way around? Faith has two components. There's something on the inside and something on the outside. And every Christian has to develop both of those to move toward that salvation that God has brought down. So the question for you this morning that I want you to take home is to ask yourself, are you a believer in the full sense of that word? Perhaps you have been going through motions that look faithful, but inside have never actually committed your heart to trust in what God has done in Jesus Christ and continues to do. And to give yourself over in your affections and your thoughts and your imaginations and your dreams and your hopes in every way to Christ, all that is within you belonging to him. If so, then that's what you need to believe. On the other hand, it could be that you've done a lot of those things, but there is something on the outside that doesn't match. Maybe you've not confessed with your lips that Christ is Lord. Maybe you're unwilling to say it because of what it would cost you. Maybe there's some other kind of proclamation, like baptism is a kind of confession. It is an outward act that demonstrates the living faith within. And Paul says that's part of what believing is. At the end of this passage, he even says, those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's a fun phrase because in Acts 22:16, that's what Paul says. Paul says that I was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That it was a two-part action. There was something within and something without, and he says both of those are what make for saving faith. Are you a believer? The kind of believer that Paul expects us to be, more importantly, the kind of believer that God demands we be. If you're not, turn to him in faith, within and without. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, won't you come?